If you want to follow along, I'm starting off at John 8, verse 3, and I'm going to try and tell the story so that it sinks in, but you're welcome to follow along. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and Pharisees brought a woman they had caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to her, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. Then Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." It's just a few verses of dialogue. And it's interesting to note that this little story doesn't appear in most of the ancient Greek manuscripts, and it only appears in the Gospel of John. So this kind of almost forgotten little set of 9 verses, I think it was, paints a picture that I can't help but stare at in some wonder. Being a guy who loves action, I get into the epic Old Testament stories, the things like... And being a visual person, I picture these things as they unfold when I read them. So, like the Great Flood, I wonder what that looks like as the earth burst open like a backyard swimming pool, ripping at the seams and water gushing, and Noah and his family are inside the ark holding on to whatever they could and trying to keep from getting seasick as they're buffeted by the waves and a deluge of 40 days and nights. And these kinds of things just sort of come alive in my mind. Or... Jonah, inside, I mean, picture, it's pitch black, you're surrounded by slime, he's doing his best just to keep his head above water so he can take gulps of what must have been putrid air inside of a fish stomach, thinking over and over to himself, why didn't I just go to Nineveh? And things like Samson, oh, this is an amazing story to me, Samson, if you remember the one where he picked up the jawbone of a donkey, and when I picture it, I see Samson with this big hunk of bone, maybe teeth still sticking out of it, maybe bits of hair and skin dried from the sun, and he's using it as a weapon to fight man after man until 1,000 people lay dead on the ground. Or one of my favorites, on the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah, watching his 450 prophets of Baal do their darndest to try to get Baal to send some fire down. And as they're dancing around and cutting themselves and doing whatever they can, he's shouting out sarcasm. "Hey guys, try a little harder. Maybe he's just on a trip. Maybe he's taking a nap. Who knows, could be on the toilet. But keep trying, you're doing a good job." And he's up there joking as they're killing themselves, praying to a false god. And nothing's happening, of course. They spend the whole day trying to do this, and he turns around, and with what maybe took 30 seconds of talking to the real God, boom, fire comes down from the sky and burns up wood and bull and rock and water, and there's nothing but ashes left. And, like, these kinds of stories, when I read them, come alive in my head, and I see these cool pictures and this epic stuff go on, but there's something about this little tiny story of the Pharisees and Jesus and this woman that kind of stick because it's tragic, there's high emotion, but at the same time, there's hope. And through the confusion, through the back and forth, Jesus maintains this steady hand in dealing with the whole situation. And that, every time I hear Jesus do something, it's always like, whoa. So I really appreciate how Jesus does things that I could never think of, so I'm glad I have him as an example. But picture Jesus in the middle of a sermon, talking to a crowd, and in come a bunch of well-dressed religious leaders. And what I expect was a naked woman, or halfway dressed. I mean, they caught her in the act and probably just drug her there. And another thing that I wonder, if they caught her in the act, were they spying? Did they set her up ahead of time just so they'd have something to challenge Jesus on? I don't know, but it sounds a little suspicious. And you've probably noticed that you don't hear anything about the man.
Right.
I mean, it takes two to adulterate. And if they caught her in the act, whoever she was acting with either was fast enough to slip away from all these guys, or they just let him go because they were not interested in justice at all.
Right.
They just wanted something to test Jesus on.
Right.
So here's this crazy scene at the temple. And if you've ever seen, you know, pictures of what the temple might have looked like, it's the center of a massive town. And sometimes that's a little hard to picture, so you can imagine what it would be like if it happened here at Chapel, with Jesus standing on the stage giving a message, and you can bet if it's Jesus, it's going to be packed. So there's a big crowd in there listening to see what happens. And in come a bunch of pastors demanding to be heard, interrupting the sermon, and dragging a woman down the aisle. It's a wild picture. So then they ask, "Teacher." And after all the rudeness that they've had busting into what Jesus is doing, they start to put on airs and pretend like, "Oh, we're just here for a little piece of advice. Pardon me, teacher. We're sorry for interrupting, but could you give us a little advice on this kind of slight dilemma we have? We happen to come across this woman cheating on her husband, and you know that's against the law, punishable by death. What do you think we ought to do?" You notice that Jesus doesn't ask them how they caught this woman. So just exactly what were you guys doing when you happened to cross her in the act? Instead, Jesus always knew exactly how to respond. And it blows me away that he could answer the most difficult questions with solutions that always stopped mouths. The accusers, after he was done, had nothing to say. And I know he's God, but it still blows me away just how much wisdom Jesus could pack into a single sentence. And before he even says a word, what does he do? He stoops down and starts writing with his finger in the dust. So, can you see it? We started with a crowd. There's a big group of people gathered around to hear what Jesus has to say. And Jerusalem is a big city. The temple is big time happening. Things are going on all the time. The temple is always busy, and Jerusalem is a big town. So you've got a big crowd. You can be sure it's not just four or five guys around talking. And then the Pharisees are dragging this woman from wherever, more than likely picking up more passers-by as they see the Pharisees and this woman. They're like, "What's going on? Let's go see." They wind up at the temple, and more people, as this commotion is getting built up, pack in. People are pushing in elbows to see what's going to happen. Everybody wants to know what Jesus is going to do. The Pharisees are shouting for an answer, which is, of course, drawing attention. So we're talking probably a really big crowd. When it says crowd, I don't doubt it at all. And everybody wants to know what Jesus is going to do. Meanwhile, the woman, who knows what kind of emotional trauma and physical trauma she's in, Jesus is writing in the dirt as all this is going on. Pharisees are demanding to be heard. And finally, he stands. And I kind of imagine that a hush falls over the crowd. They anticipate what he's going to say. Because if he says, "Kill her," He's guilty of breaking Roman law. The Romans were the occupying force in Israel. Only they were allowed to pass a death sentence. If he says, let her go, then he's guilty of breaking the Jewish law. Because you commit adultery, you die. So everybody's on the edge of their seats, waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say, how he's going to handle this problem. And he says, all right, stone her. But before you start flinging rocks, think about which one of you has never sinned before. He should throw first. And he stoops down again and starts writing in the dirt. There have been lots of people who have tried to guess about what he was writing. Was he sending a message? Was he playing tic-tac-toe? Was he writing down the Pharisees' sins? The Bible doesn't say. But what we do know is that the words he had just said stopped the Pharisees dead in their tracks. They were caught in their own trap. And recognizing their sin, they sneaked away, oldest to youngest. There have been lots of... The crowd is still standing there. The Pharisees are gone. The woman's still there, of course, and everybody's watching. And Jesus says, so where are your accusers? And obviously, since they had all gone, he says he's not going to condemn her either. Now stop sinning. Knowing that Chapelwood is a church that is serious about holiness, I thought this would be a great story to begin with this morning. In fact, I'm guessing that there are a number of you whose favorite part of the story is the end. And I picked this scripture to start off with because it hits on a lot of great issues. And since I have the benefit of already knowing a lot of you, I wanted you to be able to just know me too, to get to know my heart and how I feel about church through scripture. And hopefully, by the end, you'll be able to kind of understand me. One of the things that I really like about Chapelwood is you know what you believe, and you know why you believe it. From what I know of the people here, you take the Bible seriously, you take responsibility for your choices, you stand for the truth. I think that this church seems to be a place where if I ask one of you what it means to be a Christian, you do a pretty good job of telling me about sin and salvation and the good news. And in a church, as the church, that's a true blessing. So with that part covered, there's a lot more to this story. And it's got a great ending, but the meat of the story is actually between the Pharisees and Jesus. The woman plays a secondary role here. If you've ever heard anybody talk about you while you were in the room, and you're standing there and somebody's talking about you to somebody else, you start to get a feeling for what this woman realized, that she was just bait in a trap. The real antagonists here are obviously the Pharisees. And the protagonist, of course, is Jesus. And the scenario is pretty basic. We can all figure out that the Pharisees' problem was that they were a bunch of hypocrites. Those of you who know about the way that Pharisees lived their lives, they were deeply into the letter of the law. They concentrated on how they ate, how they worked, when they rested, what they wore. That was what their lives were wrapped around. But in their focus on the letter of the law, they forgot the spirit of the law.
Right.
So the tradition became more important than their relationship to God.
Right.
And in spite of their outward practices, sin had taken a foothold inside their hearts, and Jesus was able to point that out.
Yeah.
And I think Jesus' answer to them was one of conviction, shared in deep love for the Pharisees. In fact, he was able to demonstrate the very premise of a very practical way of how to share the truth in love. It's Ephesians 4:15 says, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Christ showed his love in an ability to stand up for what is right. and to do it with compassion, not only for the woman, but for the Pharisees. This isn't the sappy love that just makes you feel good. This is the kind of passion that held Jesus to the cross. Again, in Luke 5:32, I have come to call sinners to turn from their sins, not to spend my time with those who think that they are already good enough. Jesus, in his love, found a way to convict the Pharisees of their sin, to convict the woman of her sin, and still give everybody a chance to turn from their wickedness and to have life. He found a way and always finds the way to love people. In spite of the wretched things that you and I have done, Christ stands up and does what it takes to heal us from our wickedness, to save us from certain death, and to transform lives of sin and shame to righteousness. The most famous Bible verse speaks to that. How many of you guys know John 3:16 by heart? I'm guessing probably most of you. Can we say it again together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Good news. It's elementary, right? Everybody knows this verse. Even non-Christians know this verse. So I'm standing here in front of you, for the most part, in front of a crowd of people who know this scripture forwards and backwards. You know Christianity, you've read the book, you've bought the t-shirt, you've put the fish sticker on your car, you've got your bags packed and ready for heaven. But of course, we're called to so much more than that. Could it be that we have heard about God's love so much that it's begun to lose a little bit of its impact? Sometimes we almost get sick of hearing it. We've stopped realizing the implications of what made this verse so famous to begin with. That the Creator of the universe gave up unimaginable glory to become a man and to come down here and put himself on the cross to save our lives. In spite of the horrible fact that we rebelled against him, God was willing to pull us out of our evil, our own filth, and turn us into new creations.
Amen.
Almighty God, who in his holy justice would be well within his rights to wipe us all out for our rejecting him, instead reaches out his hand to offer us reconciliation and a relationship. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but it fills me with awe and hope. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Isn't that good news? That's good news. So now what? If you've heard the good news, if you've chosen to believe, if you've put your trust in Christ, if you have made yourself a slave of righteousness, do you just sit and wait for heaven? Here is the crux of the message. It's very simple. I'm not going to tell you anything that you probably don't already know. If you were here this morning to hear Dave Koch, you probably heard it. Even in some of the prayer requests this morning, you've heard it. But I want you to know my heart. I want you to know how I feel and what the role of the church is. If you hear just one thing this morning, hear this from me. If you have the good news as the church, you need to share it. I believe the primary mission of the body of Christ is to carry out the Great Commission. You are the church, so you need to make disciples of all the nations. This is not a pastor's job. This is not an elder's job or a deacon's job. This is not a missionary's job. This is the church's job. A pastor is just one part of the body. A pastor is nothing more than a servant to help equip you, to encourage you, to prepare you to go and carry out your mission as the church. Don't go to church. Let me say that again. Don't go to church. Be the church. This is not the church. This is the church. You guys are bricks in the church. You guys are part of the body of Christ. As Christians, it's strange, but the Bible describes you as the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, and as part of the body, you're to help the body grow. So when I say don't go to church, I mean don't come here on Sundays to sit and watch a show.
Right.
Don't come here to carry on some sort of tradition. Don't come here to be part of an in crowd. Being the church is not about serving ourselves.
Right.
Being the church is not about creating an environment that we can be comfortable in. Too often, I think we forget our mission as the church and begin to focus back in on ourselves. We start thinking, well, this is my church. This is my pew. I pay the tithe here, so I should get what I want. We forget that this is God's church. We start to argue about things like whether we should be contemporary or traditional. We bicker about whether we should sing brand new praise songs or good old-fashioned hymns. We worry about whether people should wear suits and ties or jeans and t-shirts. We complain about whether the carpet should be brown or blue. We nitpick about nonsense while people are dying outside. We worry more about whether we should use a video projector than whether or not our friends and neighbors are going to hell. People in the church have been infighting about this kind of stuff for centuries. What we should be fighting for is to tell the world about Jesus Christ, salvation, new life. If you come together for worship, come with all that you are to pour yourself out before God. If you come here to get equipped, do it with passion for the one who saved your life. And then turn around and share what he gave to you with the rest of the world and help them to become the church. I read a list, I've got it here, of things that described who we are at Chapelwood. And you wrote that list, didn't you, John? Okay, it's a pretty good list, I think. And number one is, our prayer is that the Lord will fill this church with people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a pretty good prayer, don't you think? But you can view that prayer in a couple of different ways. You can say, we want to stay here and pray while God collects righteous people and deposits them in our church so that we can be a nice, clean, comfortable church. Or you can say, we want the Lord to help us to go out in the world and reach as many people as we can for him. Teach them righteousness so that we are always adding to the body. We're always growing the kingdom. The first option is easy. Just sit, pray, and see what happens. The second option is hard. It's messy. It's risky. But I think it's so worth it. And to be honest, if you think about it, it sounds a lot more like what Jesus would do. Jesus didn't sit around at the temple waiting for disciples to show up. He went out and gathered them from all over. And they started off messy. They started off a little screwed up, but they were transformed and went on to grow the church like wildfire for God. I think That's what the church needs to be up to constantly. I believe if you want to see the church grow, you have to get on your knees, pray for a servant's heart, and then go out and tell everybody you can about the good news.
Yeah.
Now there's one other thing I'd like for you to know about me. It's also very simple. I believe that we are called to be like Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm not a complicated guy, but I bring that up because it's not always an easy thing to do. And it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, says, Christ who suffered for you is your example. Follow in his steps. We are called to put aside our own comfort, our own ambition, our own desires, and do whatever it is that God wants. We have two missionaries here that shared that. They want to do whatever God says to do. That's what I'm trying to do. And whether or not we feel like it, whether or not it's easy, that's what we're supposed to be doing. When we are in the midst of sinful people, we cannot lose focus of Jesus Christ. When we go out to share the good news with adulterers, with hypocrites, and all the other people in need of Christ, we have a perfect model to follow. We don't need to add artificial sweetener to the good news. When Jesus was faced with the dilemma of how to handle adultery, he made it very clear that the law was not to be ignored. The woman was guilty. She deserved the death penalty, so when Jesus responded to the Pharisees, he said, stone her. Sometimes we water down the truth so that it looks flashy and sounds alluring because death is just a little too ugly. Sometimes the truth can scare the heck out of us, and sometimes I really think it should, because the truth is that sin destroys lives. And people need to know that they are dead without Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that he is the one and only hope for our salvation. Christ didn't beat around the bush. When he spoke to the woman, his instructions were, stop sinning. So we need to follow Christ's example. We need to not water down or alter the truth. The good news is good without us adding or taking away from it. On the other extreme, we need to be very careful that we don't become like the Pharisees and take on the role of self-appointed sin vigilante.
Right.
We need to remember that Christ's view of sin leaves no room for error. It doesn't matter if your sin has been adultery or gossip,
right,
homosexuality or greed, murder, uncontrolled anger, whatever. We need to remember that the only reason that we have 2 feet to stand on as Christians is because we were saved by Jesus Christ. I think it's extremely important to remember that the only way to get holy and the only way to stay holy is through the power of God. And it means that we are constantly dependent on him to keep us on that straight and narrow path. And the last thing that you want to do is to forget where you came from.
Right.
And find yourself out condemning others and become hypocrites like the Pharisees. If we are to be like Jesus, we need to remember to share the truth in love. We need to remember that when we deal with guilt, we can look at it like Jesus. Jesus knew the woman was guilty. He knew the Pharisees were guilty. And to be truly just would be to condemn the whole crowd. But in his love, instead of giving them all what they deserved, he reached out with mercy and gave them hope. He convicted them of their sin, but he also gave them grace and a chance for redemption. So to be like Christ is to be strong in the truth, to stand for what is right, to teach righteousness, but it also means to be full of grace.
Right. Yes.
To have compassion for the lost. To bring the healing light out of this building and into a dark world.
Yes.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him gets to live forever. That's good news. There are a lot of people out there in a dark world who need to hear the truth. They need to hear the good news that you have. Don't hide that secret of life behind these walls. Don't leave it up to missionaries and pastors. As the church, start reaching out to the lost. I know this is something that's important to you. And that's a blessing to know, but I needed you to know that this is important to me. Isaiah 60 starts off, arise. I like to put Chapelwood in there. Arise, Chapelwood. Let your light shine for all the nations to see, for the glory of the Lord is shining upon you. The world needs to know what you got. I already know that you want to glorify God. I know that you want a church filled with those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So what are you willing to do about it? Matthew 5 starts at verse 14. As the church, you are the light of the world. Like a city on a mountain glowing in the night for all to see, don't hide your light under a basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let it shine for all. And in the same way, let your good deeds shine for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. As you leave today, don't forget to take a good look at the sign in the driveway. If you are out there sharing life with a dying world, you will see God's church grow.